We'd like to introduce Alan Gilman up to speak today. We're blessed to have him here, and we're excited to hear what he has to say. How you doing? Do you mind if I pray for you before you start? Yeah. Lord, we thank you for Alan. We thank you for his gifting and speaking. We thank you for his understanding of your heart and the knowledge of what's going on in the world. And we pray that we have our hearts open and listen to what he has to say. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Good morning, everyone. It's always good to be back here. Let's see if this is going to work. So one of the blessings that I received early on as a believer was that the young Jewish guy, in case you don't know who we are, I'm Alan, this is Robin Gilman. We've been living, hi, Michael. We've been in Ottawa 22 years, more than that now. Our daughter Sarah and our granddaughter Christina are here as well. We came to the Lord many years ago. Last night we celebrated our, some might call like a data anniversary sort of things. The February 1st was the evening that I asked Robin if she'd be interested. Back in those days we called it going out together. Now they call it dating. And I guess it's stuck. Because we've been married, it'll be 45 years in May. Very grateful. We have 10 kids, 9 grandchildren. It's been quite a ride. And the Lord has been amazing to us in all these years. Anyway, the young man who led me to the Lord in September of 1976, when I got back together with him a couple of weeks later, I never heard of discipleship or anything like that, but I guess that's what he was doing, and he kind of put me through the ringer in about, I don't know, it must have been like 45 minutes, and said how my life was now to reflect this faith that I was beginning to walk in. And one of the things that he did, he gave me a Bible and told me to read it. And since that time, it's been a value to read the Bible every day. I can't say that in these almost 50 years that I've read the Bible every single day, but it's pretty close. It's pretty close. It's just been part of my life. Now, have I paid attention to what I've been reading every day? That's another story. So I've gone through periods where I read the chapter, and do I even remember what I read? No. And sometimes I've read more, and sometimes I've read less. So I think one year I did the Bible through a year. I don't know if I've done it more than that. Through the years, I'd pick a Bible book, work through the Bible book, and then go to another Bible book. I've had checklists where I've made sure I got through the whole Bible over time. Many years ago, I started reading and taking notes, and I eventually, over a few years, got through the whole Bible that way. And then a few years ago, I realized that I was into the, I'm just reading, I'm not really paying attention. So I did an adjustment, and I now do a kind of read and journal where I'll take I'll work through a Bible book, and I'll go mainly chapter by chapter and take time. It would take me days to get through a particular chapter of the Bible. So currently, I'm in a section of the Psalms. You may not be aware, even though all your Bibles have it, that the Psalms are sectioned in 5 books. So I'm in the second book of the Psalms. Yeah, I'm getting near the end. The last one is Psalm 72, and then I'll go to another Bible book and come back to the Psalms another time. Anyway, one of the things about going slowly, because I think whether we go quickly or slowly, there's a really big difference when we actually think about what we're reading. I was taught to pray before I read, which I do. But still, not only pay attention, but think about it. The Bible's a very deep book, and it's so easy just to read it through. We bring in all the ideas that we've collected through sermons and books, and when you've read it before, we kind of bring it all in, and that's sort of our running commentary. But I believe that every time I sit down to read the scriptures, I should be in that place of waiting to hear what God wants to say to me. I'm not always paying as much attention as I should, but that's my desire. And so my latest approach is helping me do that. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at Psalm 63 today. We're going to go through it quickly, and then come back and I'm going to share some, hopefully, insights that I've encountered in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 63. And I'm going to assume that these verses are very familiar to us, but I wonder if we've really thought about them in the way that we should. Let's quickly now go. We'll go through the psalm and then come back to verses 3 and 4. So it begins a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, one of the things about our English Bibles is many of the psalms have this little writing, not the bigger headings that the editors of whatever Bible version you're using may have put in. But before verse 1, very often, the technical term is superscript. And it's usually tiny, and it looks like it's less important than what comes next. And that's really too bad, because in the Hebrew Bible, those superscripts are actually part of the psalm. And if you use a French Bible, you don't have that problem, because the French is following the Greek, it's following the Hebrew approach. We won't get distracted by getting into the history of where did the Bible chapter numbers come from, where did the verse numbers come from. But let me just say, the verse numbers didn't even get introduced until the 1500s. The separation of the verses came through time, but the verse numbers that we're so used to, that we almost think that that's how it was revealed to us, is actually, historically, it's very, very late in the game. And so, just so you know, if you're going to read the Bible, if you're going to read the Psalms, I encourage you to treat the little bits before verse 1 as part of the psalm. So it begins, a psalm of David when he's in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, we've all been thirsty, but I don't know how many of us have ever been thirsty in a kind of environment where David, from time to time, may have experienced thirst. He spent time in the Judean wilderness, very dry, very barren, and not much water. Canada has a quarter of the world's fresh water. Most of us have never gone without water. Maybe we should be drinking more like I should, but water we've got. Now, we've all been thirsty. We've all been very thirsty, but we've never been the kind of thirsty that likely David and others of his day would have known. Now, it's pretty clear he's using metaphor here. He's not talking about a physical thirst. He's talking about a personal spiritual thirst, but he's using illustrative words that he would really, really understand. So when he's talking about his soul thirsting for you, my flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water, he's in a very, very difficult place. Notice he's saying, I earnestly seek you. Now, about a quarter, a third of the Psalms are what scholars call lament Psalms, where there's basically where the writer is singing. The Psalms are songs. They're not just poems. They're songs meant to be sung. They're singing the blues. The blues is part of much of the Psalms. But there's something in most of those lament Psalms that I think we sometimes miss, and that is, while the writer might be complaining, they're sad, they're struggling, they're afraid, they're discouraged, there is this sense of expectation of God that God will come through. Maybe he's taking a long time. Maybe they think he's taking too long. But there's an expectation. There is an expectation that God exists and God can do and will do something. And there might be, why are you taking so long to do the thing that I expect you to do? So David's writing about, while he's so struggling, he's earnestly seeking the Lord. Verse 2, so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. continuing on, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. So we hear here confidence from David in the midst of his desperation. And these two verses, verses 3 and 4, we're going to come back to. He continues, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So this is no la-di-da kind of confidence. This is a confidence in the midst of great, what I might call a kind of, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, type of confidence. It's that kind of confidence. It's confidence in the midst of great, great danger. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. So whatever's happening with David, whatever's happening with his enemies, he's trusting in God, and he knows that God's going to deal with his enemies. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Again, there's that confidence that God will make things right. So let's now go back to these two verses that caught my attention a little time ago and see what's going on here. Come back to it. Verses 3 and 4, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Now, some of you here automatically will remember a song that we used to sing in the late 70s and early 80s. Back, those were the days before we were doing a lot of the style of songs we do now. We used to sing hymns, and then we would have this other thing called choruses. And the young people, especially, we loved our choruses. And I was at a fellowship recently, and they actually sang probably the number one Billboard hit of the late 70s in terms of categories of choruses. We actually sang, this is the day that the Lord has me. Yeah, so anyway, that was probably number one. And a song taken from these verses was probably number two or number three. And so maybe we could sing it together. Those of you who know how it goes, you know how it goes. I took a semester of philosophy. So if you know it, you know it. So here we go. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. My lips shall praise thee. Oh, I mean, I'm saying, unto thy name. Here we go. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. You know, song memory is a very, very powerful thing. And I was quite impressed with how many of you were singing the song. Now, for Robin and I, this song actually became quite controversial, but not with the what I'm going to be sharing with you in a moment. So we started off in fairly conservative style fellowships where there wasn't that much demonstrativeness to our worship times. Oh, there wasn't any. We did stand up to sing or sit down to sing. We did that, and you had to go from one to the other. So we began to meet people who did things like raising their hands in worship. And like, what do you do with that? Eventually, we saw there were songs like this that says, I will lift up my hands. And we thought, well, there's a couple of ways to deal with this. It says about lifting up our hands, so maybe we should lift up our hands. But it does say, I will lift up my hands, so maybe I don't have to do it right now while I'm singing the song. You know, these are some of the things we have to deal with from time to time to make sure that we're not hypocrites. But so that was a controversy back then. But that's not what we're going to look at this morning. I want to answer the question, what is it that's better than life? So there's a couple of things here. What is it that's better than life? And what does it mean that this thing, whatever it is better than life? Well, it tells us what's better than life. And it's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed, with a ch. Chesed. And it's quite an interesting word in many ways. It's probably one of the deepest, most profound, meaningful terms in Scripture. It's given English translators a job. Because if you go to something like, sometimes I do this, I go to BibleGateway.com, and if you go to a single verse, there's a link that says, in all English translations. And you click on that link and you'll get a list of all the translations that they provide, English ones. They also, you can go to other languages too. But in all English translations, there's about 50 different English translations in Bible Gateway. And so you could see how whatever verse you want to know is represented in all these different translations. So this word, chesed, is translated in all sorts of different ways in English Bibles through the Old Testament, but I'm just going to give you the list of the different ways it's translated only in this verse. So when you go to Bible Gateway and you look up how chesed is represented, these are the words that you're going to find. You will find loving kindness, faithful love, just love, steadfast love, loyalty, constant love, gracious love, loyal love, love and kindness, generous love, favor, unfailing love, and kindness. Like, what's with these guys, eh? Like, can't they get their act together? Like, it's just a word, right? And there's a context of the word, and how come they can't just, this version of the NIV, New International Version being used, it's 2011, it's a fairly newer translation. I could just picture them in the translator's boardroom. You know, what do we do with this word that's been this issue all these years? Well, just write down love. It seems to be what, you know, just, you know, let them work it out. Just call it love. And in many ways, yeah, the word means love. But but it's a certain kind of love that obviously translators have been grappling with, at least in English. How do you take this word chesed and represent it in the way that it's intended in the Scripture? And obviously, they've been having a hard time. They've been having a hard time. And I have a theory. You can go test my theory. This is Alan Gilman's theory of why English translators have had a hard time with the Hebrew term chesed. It's because this love, it is love, but it's a duty-bound love. So I prefer to use the term covenant love. It's a duty-bound love. And why that's a problem in English is it seems like English cultures have a hard time psychologically in putting together duty and love. We basically don't like it. In fact, it's taught that love has to be free of duty. Love has to be totally voluntary. Love, we talk about, oh, it has to come from the heart, whatever that means. It has to be non-compelled, right? That's how we tend to think about love. But that's not how God's love works. God's love is a committed love. God's love is one in which he is determined to be faithful to himself and thus keep his loving commitments. Now, if you really think about it, and this is kind of like, it gets kind of a little strange because, okay, so we have trouble with this concept, but is parental love always this kind of free, voluntary, kind of from the heart, based on feelings, kind of like, what is that? Really, parental love? Oh, yeah, sure. No, you got to get up in the middle of the night and you got to do the things and you got to change the diapers. You got to. Now, is there anything wrong with the gottas of life? In fact, if you truly love and you truly care, then you do the gottas. You fulfill your commitments. That is love. Now there's, you know, so I am not committed. Like the way I sometimes eat chocolate, you'd think I'm committed to it. And we won't talk about coffee. And some of those things, as we know, are actually addictions, where we're driven onto some of the things that we love. One of the problems, the reason why, it could be very seriously, why in the English world we have difficulty with this, is English and Hebrew share that love can have a variety of meanings to it. Maybe you've seen or read the book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, where he postulates in Greek that there's these different words for love and they mean different things. I think there's some overstatements. I think it's a little more blurry in the Greek than what some people try to say, phileo love versus agape love versus eros love and this sort of thing. You've got to be careful with some of those things because it's context. Whenever you're studying anything, you're reading something, you need to understand the context. That's where meaning is derived. And so love in Hebrew and English, you can love chocolate. You could use the word for love for chocolate. You could use the love for your wife. You can use the word love for God. They're not all the same kinds of love based on the context. But when David is talking about your chesed is better than life, he's referring to covenant love. This duty-bound love where God is committed to the people that he's committed himself to. He's someone we can count on based on himself. Remember years ago, Robin's mother had passed away and we had a memorial for her in Montreal, where we're from. And there was a time just for the immediate family and then friends were invited after over. This one couple came, and Robin and I actually went to the same public school together. Her brother was in my same class, and so we have mutual friends. And one of those old mutual friends and his wife came a fair ways to come to the memorial. I was really surprised that they were there. And I said something to him, I expressed surprise. And his response, the friend's response was, we had to be here. That was one of the most loving things I'd ever heard. That sense of obligation, that no matter what, I needed to be here. And that's what God's love and the type of love we're supposed to have with God and actually with one another in many of our relationships, where we've committed ourselves to each other. It's a duty-bound love, a covenant love. So this kind of duty-bound love is contrasted to much of the love that is talked about, valued today, and even in our fellowships and in trying to connect with how God loves us and what his love is really all about. Years ago, I was at a training. It was a Billy Graham training session. And when Billy Graham would come to town, and those of you, we weren't in Ottawa when he came here many years ago, but I've been in two other cities where he has been. And during the week, there's these special meetings, mainly for leaders and maybe other people's long time ago now. And this special speaker was one of the speakers. They're all special speakers. And I remember she was giving this illustration of God's love, and it had to do with a box of puppies. And opening the lid on these newborn puppies, newish born puppies, new, they couldn't be too new, but you know what I mean. And how they were gazing up at her with this kind of puppy dog love. And it was the first time I'd ever heard God's love in that, what I want to call, overly sentimental kind of way. That God looks at us with like puppy dog eyes. Like, that's sweet, but really? And then years later, we heard a sermon that God had our picture on his fridge. And isn't that sweet? And it's like, really? The thing is, the thought that God holds me close to his heart, that I'm always on his mind, but it's kind of like, if I had hair, tussle the hair, you know, oh, my sweetheart. And this almost like you could do no wrong kind of love. Well, if you start to believe that God's love is this ultra affectionate, grandparently, Santa Clausly, puppy dogly, ushy gushy, sweet kind of love, my children can do no wrong. And you can get really theological about this, because Jesus died for our sins. He doesn't see our sins. He sees Jesus. And then it doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we do. Well, no wonder then we find out about Pastor so-and-so who's been doing now you know what, that got away with it for many years. And there's a list of these people. And most of them, only God knows the list. And often not because we don't know about it, but because we've bought into this lie of now that Jesus is in our lives, we could do whatever we want and get away with it. Like, that's just, where do we get that from? And to think we've twisted scripture to allow sexual abuse to happen in our homes and in our churches. The most loving thing you could do for someone is to call them out on first infraction. And but that's, no, give them a chance. Where do we get that from? Now, I know there's an extreme. Somebody did something wrong, we clobber them. We shame them. We should seek to restore them gently. But to not call out wrong in the name of God's love, that is not of God. That is of someone else. And we have been partners in many of the things that we've let things go because we have this very skewed view of what love is. And even God's, what God's acceptance is all about. On one hand, it is infinite. It is amazing. It's duty-bound covenant love. But it isn't do whatever you want and get away with it. That's just not part of it. In fact, God doesn't say God disciplines those he loves. And if we want to imitate God's love, we need to take our wrongs and the wrongs of our brothers and sisters, the people in the congregation, the leadership, we need to be able to approach this in a way that is loving, that's actually going to help people and not leave them in their dysfunction and their sin and their crimes. That's not love at all. So God help us. We've been talking about God's love as covenant, duty-bound love. But what does it entail? When David's writing, your love is better than life, what does it mean to be loved by God? Is it simply about acceptance? Is it simply about his presence? Is it simply about his favor? Those are included. But if God loves me, is that it? Is it just this personal thing between me and God? And I'm aware and I'm someone who, it's a struggle for me to really trust that God is always there for me. And we won't get into my psychological struggles right now. But some of you struggle similarly. The idea that God's always with us, that God is for us. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is true. And that's something I do need to focus on and I do need to remember. He is with us. But what is it really about? Is it so that we could sit on his lap? So that one day we'll be in some sort of heavenly fireside room, we'll just hang out with Daddy God, and is that what it's about? There's more to it than that. And I think Romans 8:28 captures the bigness of God's love. And I can hear, even as I say it, the biggest of God's love sounds like a big heart. But no, it's a big plan. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Our relationship to God is not simply like, God's my relative, isn't that nice? Like, it's fun talking to people, you know, I have a relative who, they're interested in something, and maybe we have a relative that's working in that area, mention that, oh, isn't that cool, you know, you're related to so-and-so, and whatever. Is that who God is to us? And is it simply that he's with us, and we're just going to live forever with him sort of thing? What is that about? That's such an emphasis among God's people, living forever with God. Some say, well, so to worship him forever. But the Bible doesn't actually teach that. We're going to have what to do. I don't understand most of what our future is going to be like, but it's going to be a big deal. And it's going to involve life. When God has entered covenant relationship with us, it's not simply our cozy relationship with him. It's that he's made us part of his plans and purposes. We are now on God's team. We're part of his family to do what he does and what he wants to do in this world. So this verse, which I think is one of the most phenomenal verses in the entire Bible, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We often think of it simply as, no matter what happens to me, it's all going to be okay. But there's more to it than that. It has to do with the fact that there we were lost outside of the purposes of God. We were in grave danger. Our future was bleak. Now we got conscripted by God. We're now part of his team. We're soldiers in his army. We're kids in his family. We're working for the Father's business. So now that we're part of God's plans and purposes, of course, everything will work out for our good because God's plans are going to work out. So we're part of his plans and purposes, and God's plans and purposes are going to work out. Therefore, our lives are going to work out. Does that make sense? Right? So it's not simply, it's not about me, my, and myself. It's the fact that I've been made part of what God is doing. And so we're going to win because God's going to win and I'm on his team. That's how it works if we're part of his team. Right? And so his covenant love isn't simply about, oh, I'm saved. Check the box. I'm good. I'm a great. I'm fine forever. I have my eternal life insurance policy sort of thing. God's my daddy. I'm good. End of story. When we come to know him, we've only just begun. We're part of something so big. His covenant love is part of a whole plan that we are part of. Okay, then we're told that his chesed is better than life. Huh. Well, what does that mean? It sounds really good. We read it, your love, loving kindness, steadfast love, loving kindness, whatever, your chesed is better than life. That just sounds, it's such a nice spiritual thing to say. Okay, we can sing it, we can memorize it, but what does it mean? What does it mean that God's covenant love is better than life? Huh. Does this have to do with going to heaven one day? Well, it doesn't really say that. And isn't whatever eternity is, isn't that about life? How is his chesed better than life? Well, because, this is my attempt here, because there's something bigger going on than just me. So this big plan of God that we're part of is bigger than my life. Well, that takes off some pressure. It's not all about me. Now, I get to be part of it, but the pressure isn't on me. I don't have to get it all figured out. I could succeed and fail. The main thing is that I'm true to him, and that his chesed, his covenant love, his duty-bound love is in my life. That's better than my life. A couple of weeks ago, I got up and without going into details, I had some sort of physical incident where it was one of those things where I know you shouldn't look it up on the internet. So something happened, and it was one of those things that either it was nothing or I'm going to die really soon. And it was scary. And some of you are more like, as I said earlier, some of you are more like me than others. So those of you who are not like me, just pretend. I was going through this, maybe this is it. I have all these friends, I'm 67, but I have all these friends years ago who've already died of cancer. And a friend of mine was a jogger. He went to did marathons, all the rest, died of a heart attack. It's like 10 years ago. He's my best friend when I was a teenager. So I've lost, many of you have lost people. Maybe today's my day. Maybe today's your day. I'll miss you. But so here I was, this thing happened, and maybe this is it. But I've been working through this psalm. And in the moment, and I don't know if I could really explain it, in the moment I saw my life and God's big plan. And I saw how it was better than my life. That my little old life, it's not insignificant. The Messiah died for me. That's a big deal. I'm not insignificant, but in comparison, to think that whatever amount of years in this life that I've had to walk with God, the privilege that is, the insight, to be on his team, and to know that however the eternity works, because of what he's done for me, I'm going to be part of that. It didn't matter in that moment, whether I lived or died. I got a glimpse in the moment that it's bigger than me. And in the moment, it took a certain kind of burden off of me. That I didn't have to be something. I didn't have to ... whatever it was. That his covenant love is better than anything. So what's my response? What's our response? David writes, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." The term for bless, so in the Hebrew, there's a couple of words for blessing. But normally, when God blesses something, he fills something with the potential for life. When we bless God, we're acknowledging that he is the life giver. So that's why in some translations, instead of bless, it'll say praise. Because it's this acknowledgement of God as the one who is the one who blesses. And so in this moment, in the middle of David's struggles, he's able to acknowledge that God is good, that he's the one who blesses, that he's going to see him through one way or another. And of course, his covenant love is bigger and better than that struggle that he's going through. And note, his struggle is an issue to him. It doesn't take him to the place of, I was making a big deal out of my problems, just forget it. That's not his reaction. He's able to seek God and go through the struggle because he has this bigger view of God. And he blesses him. And he says, "In your name, I will lift up my hands." Now, lifting up my hands in this context could be the thing that we wondered about years ago. Do I raise my hands when I worship him? And he could be talking about, "I will honor you with the way I gesture my body, and I will acknowledge you," and publicly, possibly. But there's likely something more going on here, and what it is I will give my life to serving you. I will use my hands, meaning my body, my response to your covenant love is I will serve you, which is what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. After he talks about so much in the first 11 chapters of Romans about the great things that God has done, especially for those who know him and love him, he writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Worship there meaning service, our work, our lives, how we live. What is our response to being part of God's family, being on God's team, of knowing his duty-bound love? It's then to serve him with everything that we've got, to offer our bodies to him in service in every way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your chesed, your covenant duty-bound love for us, that we can count on you. Father, may the reality of your commitment to us reach deep, deep, deep into our very being. Lord, if there are things in our lives where we are truly doing wrong, where we are walking from you, away from you, and ignoring you, please have mercy on us. Deal with those things in our lives. Wake us up. Help us, God. Don't leave us there. May we see the outworking of your love in whatever it takes, that we would be walking with you in the way that we should. But Lord, many of us love you and want to honor you, but we struggle, but we're afraid. We're wondering why you haven't come through. Help us, Lord, to keep on struggling, keep on looking to you, not being passive, not giving up, but earnestly seeking you because you will come through for those whom you've committed yourself to. Lord, we are in a war, and we often pretend that we're not. Show us, Lord, how to fight in your name. Show us how to use our lives, our hands, and every other part of ourselves in engaging the battle that we're in, knowing that you are duty-bound to your people, so that when things don't look like you're coming through, we would entrust ourselves to your steadfast, covenant, duty-bound love. Thank you that you've given your Son as the final sacrifice for our sins, that we can be set free. And you've poured out your Spirit upon your people, that we be equipped to fulfill that which you're calling us to do in our day. Show us where we've been distracted, and help us to fix our eyes on you as we should and as we so need to, because you love us so much. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.